Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14, we'll continue our study in that book and in that chapter. Last time we were together, we looked at the first part of 1 Samuel 14, and the whole chapter really contains one continuing story. In the first 23 verses that we looked at last time, we saw that one person's faith, particularly Jonathan's faith, can result in more good than we can imagine. We saw another victory that the Israelites had in battle, similar to the one that Gideon led them in the book of Judges. Jonathan, Saul's son, you may remember, while Saul, his father, the king of Israel, was sitting in comfort under his pomegranate tree in the capital, Jonathan was out engaging the enemy of Israel, carrying out the will of God that God had revealed for the Israelites, namely the extermination of the people of the land. And we saw that Jonathan alone went against the Philistines that were vastly superior to the Israelites in number, and God gave him a remarkable victory. And as we concluded our study last time in verse 23, even some of the Israelite soldiers who had defected, who had gone over into the Philistine camp to fight for the Philistines now, were changing sides. They were going back to the Israelite army. Also, the news of the victory had spread as far as the hills of Ephraim, and other Israelites farther away were joining the Israelites in battle, and God was giving the Israelites quite a rout. But the battle is not over yet, and so we break in on the story in verse 24. And in the second part of the story, we have the other side of the coin. The first half of the chapter shows that it only takes one person's faith to result in great victory, but the second half of the chapter shows that one person's folly can do a great deal of damage as well, far more than we would imagine. In this part of the chapter, Saul is the chief figure, whereas in the first part, Jonathan is the chief figure. So we begin in verse 24. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. As the Israelites began to pursue the Philistines, Saul issued a decree, and he told the people that they were not supposed to eat anything. Perhaps he intended this to be some kind of a consecration of themselves to God. Or perhaps he just meant that if they went without food, they'd have more time to engage in battle. We don't know the reason he said this, but it is quite clear what he said. And there's a hint as to why he said it in this verse. He says, "Until I have avenged myself on my enemies." We've noticed before in 1 Samuel that Saul viewed the nation of Israel as his nation, which of course it was, but he viewed himself as the king of Israel in the sense that he was the ultimate authority, as was true of all the other nations around Israel. Their king was the ultimate authority. In Israel, however, the Lord God was the ultimate authority. He was the king in heaven. The throne in heaven was ruling over earth, in Israel's case. And the king of Israel was only God's vice regent. Consequently, the king fought the Lord's battles. And the enemies of Israel were God's enemies, primarily. We can see the difference in attitude as we compare what David said about the enemies of Israel and what Saul said, because David consistently referred to the enemies of Israel as God's enemies. Occasionally he spoke of them as his enemies, but usually he viewed them as enemies of God and of God's people. Saul, on the other hand, took too much authority on himself and betrays that view with this statement. "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies." This was really holy war. But Saul viewed it as simply a conflict between two nations. So none of the people tasted food. They abode by the king's decree. Now, Saul's words here are not so much wicked as they are foolish. And what we are going to observe in this section of 1 Samuel 14 is the results of foolish behavior, not so much wicked behavior. Saul is going to do many things and say many things that are commendable. But he's going to do and say things that are foolish because of his view of God and his relationship to God. Speaking of saying foolish things, I was reminded of a story I heard recently about a man in the Pacific Northwest who was arrested for eating and killing and eating a spotted owl. He went into court and the judge said to him, "You've killed a spotted owl and even eaten it." He said, "Aren't you aware that spotted owls are an endangered species and that they are protected? You can't do that." And the man said, "Yes, I know that that's true." And the judge said, "Well, why did you do it?" And he said, "Well, it was a case of either killing this owl and eating it or starving out in the wilderness." And the judge said, "Well, I understand that." He said, "By the way, what did it taste like?" And he said, "Well, frankly, it's kind of between a whooping crane and a bald eagle." Rather foolish thing to say. Likewise, this was a foolish thing for Saul to say. "And all the people of the land entered the forest in their pursuit of the Philistines, and there was honey on the ground," evidently in some stumps or logs, it had been beehives. "When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb." I suppose because he didn't want to get down there with the bees with his hand, you know, he probably used a staff for that reason, "and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened." That is, his energy was restored. You know how it is sometimes when you feel famished and you put something sweet in your mouth, your energy comes back immediately. And that's what happened to Jonathan. I was reminded of the verses in Psalms that talk about what refreshes us. In Psalm 19, verses 8 through 10, we read, "The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." When we remind ourselves of God's word, it refreshes us as his people. It gives light to our eyes. "The ordinances of the Lord are sweeter than honey," than honey from the comb. Honey from a bee's comb was the richest kind of honey in Palestine. There was also honey from date palm trees. But this was the best. This was the richest of the honey. And it brightened Jonathan's eyes. It renewed his strength, as the word of God does for a believer. Then one of the people answered and said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. They were on their last legs chasing the enemy. They really needed some refreshment. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I have tasted a little of this honey." There was nothing in the Mosaic law that Solomon was observing when he issued this prohibition against eating. It was just a rule that he came up with that he thought would be good for the people, but Jonathan correctly evaluates this as troubling the land. I think it's interesting that the Hebrew word that's translated troubling is akar. And akar is the word from which we get the name Achan. Achan troubled Israel in the days of Joshua because he sinned against the Lord. And the valley where Achan troubled Israel was named the Valley of Achor, named Troubling, Troubling Valley. What Achan had been to the Israelites in Joshua's day, now Saul is becoming to Israel in his day, the troubler of Israel. Not because he had sinned, but because he had passed a foolish edict for his people that resulted in their not being effective in war. Verse 30, "How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." It would have been a much greater victory had the Israelites gone ahead and eaten and had more energy to pursue their enemy. "And they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon," going toward the west. The Israelites were pursuing the Philistines from east to west, from Michmash to Ajalon, about 17 miles between these two towns, and the people were very weary. "And the people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." Now, I assume this happened after the sun went down, because Saul's edict back in verse 24 prohibited eating anything before evening. And now the people are eating, you see. So evidently, as time goes by during this day, the sun sets, it's twilight, and now the people realize that they can eat, so they rush greedily on the sheep and oxen and calves, and they slay them, and they eat them raw. They're so hungry. "With the blood in them." Now, of course, the Mosaic law, Leviticus 17, 10 and following, prohibited the Israelites from eating meat with the blood still in it. That was contrary to God's will for his people. So here the people are violating the will of God as a result of Saul's foolish edict. "And they told Saul, saying, 'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' And he said, 'You have acted treacherously.'" Now, this is another interesting statement. Treacherously? They had certainly acted unwisely, even sinfully, in eating these animals with the blood still in them. But treacherously? I wonder if Saul is getting a little paranoid here. That he views their actions as against him, personally, you see. It seems to read that way to me. And as we continue our study of Saul, we're going to observe that Saul does indeed get very paranoid. That he thinks people are after them when they're not after them. That he thinks people are going to kill him when they have no intention of killing him. And this all is a result of Saul's basic attitude toward God, as we will see. So he says, roll a great stone to me today. Set up a big stone here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So all the people that night each brought one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. Saul set up this big stone, not as an altar, but as a table on which the people could put their animals and then kill them so that the blood would flow out onto the ground, which is what the law of Moses specified, before they ate the flesh. So Saul makes provision. So the people are not eating meat with the blood anymore. And they bring their animals to this big table, big stone slab. And there they kill the animals properly, drain the blood out of them, and then eat them. Verse 35, and Saul built an altar to the Lord. Very good. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Well, that's interesting. It's very common as we read through the Old Testament to read of spiritually sensitive believers frequently building altars to the Lord. Abraham built an altar just about every time he turned around. We read of Abraham building an altar here and he built an altar there, and the altars expressed the worship of the godly Israelites to God. Samuel built altars. David built altars. Gideon built an altar. And this is the first one that Saul built. Well, it's good that he built one, but it's kind of striking that he hadn't built one before. It reflects on his commitment to the Lord, you see. It's as though the writer wanted us to note that this was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Gives us a little indication of Saul's relationship to God. As we mentioned before, I think there's good evidence that he was a believer, but he didn't have much heart for God. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. We're wasting time here, he says. Let's get after them. They're fleeing. We can still overtake them. We can put more of them to death. We'll gain a greater victory. And let us not leave a man of them. And the people said, do whatever seems good to you. You're our king. We'll follow you. So the priest, Abijah, referred to back in verse 18, who was with Saul at this time, said, let us draw near to God here. The priest says, hey, wait a minute, Saul, let's ask for God's guidance. And Saul says, okay. Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer him on that day. Well, it was certainly good that Saul had inquired of God. He probably should have thought of that himself. But it was good that he did it. But God did not answer him. Interesting. Why? Well, evidently from what unfolds in the rest of this chapter, Saul felt that God did not answer him because the people had sinned against him, Saul. The real reason why God was not answering Saul was that Saul had sinned against God. And Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate, and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel. Now that's good, isn't it? He recognized that God is the deliverer of Israel. Though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. He was confusing sin against God with sins against his edict. He was putting himself in too high a position. He was equating his decisions with divine imperatives. But not one of all the people answered him, because they knew who was guilty. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, on my son, will be on the other side. We'll draw a line in the sand here. Jonathan and I will step on one side, and everybody else will be on the other, to determine who's responsible for what's happened. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Second time they said that. Verse 35. Go ahead, you're the king. You tell us what to do. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. He prayed for God's guidance in this decision. That's good. And Jonathan and Saul were taken. But the people escaped. That is, they were not taken by the lot. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. He was identified as the person who broke the king's edict by eating. And God identified him as such by allowing the lot to fall out that way. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die. Very submissive to his father's will, you see. The king had made a law. And so Jonathan was willing to bear the consequences of his disobedience. Very commendable. Jonathan always has a very good spirit, as we read of him in Samuel. He was submissive to the will of the Lord's anointed. And Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. What you've done is very serious. It's so serious that it's worth the life of Israel's deliverer in this battle. But the people said to Saul, hold it. Wait just a minute. Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. No more of this, do what seems good to you. Far from it. We're not going to allow this. Jonathan had violated Saul's order, but he had definitely not violated God's will. In fact, he had carried out God's will. He was the only one who had, by initiating battle with the Philistines. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. He's been God's right hand. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Jonathan would have had to die if he had violated God's command. But the people distinguished properly between the king's edict and the will of God. And so they refused to let Saul put his son to death. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines. He went back home, and the Philistines went to their place. Saul's preoccupation with Jonathan cost him a great victory. He spent all his time trying to find out who had eaten the honey. Who cares who ate the honey? And in the process, the Philistines get away. Could have had a great victory here, but because he's preoccupied with this silly rule that he made, great damage was done to Israel. Now the rest of the chapter is a little summary of Saul's reign, and we're going to read that this morning, even though it has nothing to do with the battle that precedes, because it is a way that writers at the time when Samuel was written identified and summarized the reigns of kings. And this is inserted in the text at a strategic place here, because in the next chapter we're going to read the very last thing about Saul as king. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. And he acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. See, he was very effective, generally speaking, in carrying out God's will for Israel. But only partially, as we will see in verse 52. Saul could have been much more effective. But we shouldn't get the idea that everything that Saul did was wrong or ineffective, because there were many things that he did that God blessed. And certainly by going against these enemies of Israel, Saul was doing the will of God. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi, apparently a variant name for Ishbosheth, referred to later in the text, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, Saul attached him or recruited him to his staff. Now we might say, well, that sounds just like smart leadership there. And of course it was. But when we come and read about David, we read that David didn't have to recruit soldiers because people volunteered to help David. So this indicates, you see, limited effectiveness by Saul. He had to go out and recruit soldiers, whereas soldiers volunteered to help David. Now, we want to go back into the account of this battle for some application of this lesson to us. This battle ended in confusion. The Israelites were not as effective as they could have been. The Israelites are wondering, what in the world are we to do here? Saul says we ought to kill Jonathan. That doesn't seem right. He's the leader that has led us in victory. This victory is obviously from God. A lot of confusion. Our lives sometimes are similar. Sometimes we feel, what in the world is going on in my life? If our lives are full of confusion, I think on the basis of this story, we can learn that we need to check our commitment. If our lives are full of confusion, it's a good thing to check our commitment, because that's where Saul failed. It was his wholehearted commitment to God that was lacking, that led him to view himself as the ultimate authority in Israel, that led him to view his laws as equal with divine law. Who is really in charge here? Saul would have said, I am. Though he acknowledged, when push came to shove, that it was God who delivered his people, yet he behaved as though he was really in charge. Saul was careful to observe rituals properly at this time. We don't want the people to kill the animals and to eat the animals with the blood. We've got to get this table fixed up, and they need to bring their sacrifices here. That was good. That was good. Careful to observe rituals. But he did not really submit to God's authority. We see this throughout the record of his life. He tried to use God to get his will done rather than allowing God to use him to get God's will done. And that's a big, big difference. Saul was more foolish than wicked. Saul's pride led him to make foolish decisions that limited his effectiveness. And many Christians, many of us, experience confusion and unnecessary complications in our lives because we won't relinquish control to God. Why did God say to Saul, "Because you have not obeyed me, I'm going to cut off your dynasty," chapter 13. Why did he say in chapter 15, "Because you have not obeyed me, Saul, I'm going to cut off your reign. Your reign is going to end prematurely." Why didn't God say that to David when David committed adultery and murder? I mean, that's really serious. But God didn't cut David's dynasty off. He didn't terminate his reign early, prematurely. Why? I don't want to minimize the seriousness of adultery and murder at all. David reaped bitter fruit as a result of those acts for the rest of his life. But in one sense, those sins were not as serious as Saul's sin of not submitting to God's control over his life. Maybe I can illustrate the difference this way. Let's say you have two children, and one of them is a constant delight to you because this child always wants to do what pleases you. His or her heart is really with you. And this child is just a delight. But one day that child does something in rebellion. And so you have to discipline the child. And it hurts. And the child cries and asks your forgiveness and says, "I don't know why I did that. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." You have another child, and this other child constantly wants to go his or her own way. Constantly is pushing you. Constantly is challenging your authority as a parent. Will get away with as much as possible. And sure, that child might be very obedient most of the time. But that child has not submitted to parental authority in the home. And because that child has not, that child is going to experience difficulties of a kind that are different than the other child will. Both children will make mistakes. Both will sin. But one is trying to get his or her own way all the time, is a manipulator. And the other one sins exceptionally, so to speak. I think that illustrates the difference between Saul and David. Saul had never submitted to the lordship of God over his life. He was always in a struggle with God about, should I follow God or should I do what I want to do? And when it was good for him, he followed God. But when it seemed best to follow his own will, he did that. And God could not work with a man like that in office as king of Israel. And similarly, God has unique problems with Christians who do not turn over control of their lives to Him, who every week or every day face the question, am I going to do God's will or not? There should be no question about that for a Christian. Our question should not be, am I going to do it or not? Our question should be, what is it? You see, it's the problem of authority. Who's really in charge? Who is the ultimate authority in your life, in my life? Is it God? Or is it me? Well, the life of Saul is very helpful for us to study because it helps us to see the problems that come into a believer's life when that believer does not submit to the authority of God. In Proverbs 4:18, we read this statement. This is the New International Translation of that verse. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The person who is right with God, in this case a believer who has turned over the reins of authority to God and says, you run my life, God. That kind of person, his path, his way through life, is like the light of dawn. It's clear, it's bright at the beginning, but it shines brighter and brighter until the full day. It gets better and better. It gets easier and easier for people like that to walk with God, to follow Him. Not harder and harder. It's so important that we be that kind of people. David had a heart for God. And this doesn't just mean that he felt warm feelings when he thought about God. It means that his heart was one with God. What God wanted for David, David wanted for David. And David really didn't want anything else for David but what God wanted for David. A friend of mine has a daughter who's now married. I suppose she's in her mid-30s by now. But this daughter said to her dad one day, an almost unbelievable statement. She said to him, Dad, I respect you so much that I'd like you to pick out my husband for me. Wow. That's respect. That's trust. That's love. And I don't know if my friend Bob did that for his daughter, but I know that the decision about who she married was one that he was very much involved in. And that she would not have married somebody that he didn't approve of. Because she valued her father's love for her and wisdom. Now, I'm not suggesting that all you unmarried girls say that to your dads. I think it'd be a good idea if you felt that way. I would hope that you would respect and love your father that much. But the Bible doesn't say we should say that to our dads. But that attitude, you see, is precisely the attitude of David and was not the attitude of Saul. What about authority in your life, my friend, this morning? What about this matter of who's really in charge? Is that something you've settled? Or is that something you debate day after day? Paul urged us in the book of Romans to present ourselves as sacrifices to Him, to present our bodies to Him for His service. He doesn't want us to try and use God to get our will done in the world. He wants to use us as His instruments to get His will done in the world. And that makes all the difference in life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this story, a slice out of the past that helps us to see a very important issue, important because each of us faces precisely what Saul faced. Help us, Father, to learn from his life, to be David's rather than Saul's, to submit to Your authority in our lives, to not confuse our ideas and our wisdom with divine ideas and divine wisdom, but to make sure that we are really Your servants. We pray that You'll help us with this because we acknowledge that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And as we go through life, sometimes we realize that maybe we haven't settled this issue like we thought we had. We pray that this morning we will settle it again, if need be, so that we may be people who don't complicate life, who don't go through a lot of confusion in life, but who carry out Your will. We pray for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.